Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Thank you again to Anna K. Miller for designing the logo and stuff that's on the side of the pen. New pens. Hopefully you'll find a new blue pen somewhere close to you. So those were done by Anna K. Congratulations. We rejoice together with those who rejoice. So we rejoice with the Peetman family and the birth of a new grandbaby. And so we are excited about that and thankful to the Lord. We also, when we rejoice together, but we also mourn together. And so I wanted to let you know that Paul Sanders' mother was admitted to the hospital with some issues with her heart. And not sure exactly all what's going on there, but he was just letting me know about that last night and that he's probably going to travel to be with her last night or this morning. And so we want to be in prayer for them as well. And then, of course, just to keep you up to date, our mourning goes with the loss of people. And so Taylor and Mary Ann Lucy will be moving to the Franklin, Tennessee area in a couple of weeks. And so if need some help loading or something like that, you can let us know. Or maybe you're going to work for a really wealthy company that will send people down here to do that, which would be cool for you, right? So it's always fun if somebody else has to do that work. But we will jump in with you if you need that. And so we want to be praying specifically for them and the move and the transition and things that are going on there, and for finding a place, and especially finding a church. There's no shortage of churches in the Nashville area, but that doesn't mean that there are always good and faithful churches every place. So we need to be praying about that. Next week, we'll have a fellowship meal. Jump on signing up for that early so that we can know what's coming and what to expect. And then also be prepared to stay for the meal and a members meeting afterwards. And if you're a member at Grace Heritage, associate or otherwise, I'd like for you to be there. We want to consider the amendments to our Constitution, and you've received a paper copy of that. I've also sent an electronic copy. And if you haven't seen those and you want to, this week would be the time to do that. We sent them out more than a month ago, and we had an afternoon for discussion about those. So hopefully that's clear. We also would like for the church to authorize the officers to arrange to be pre-qualified, if you will, to borrow $250,000 so that we will be poised to move with some kind of efficiency if some property or a building come available. There have been a couple of pieces of property that we were very much interested in recently, but we were just not ready to move on those. The officers will not purchase anything without the express approval of the congregation. So we're not asking you to authorize the purchase of anything, but simply getting poised to be able to do that more efficiently should the opportunity come up. And then finally, we want to change a line in our budget, just the description of a line, from international missions to missions. And that will give us, the officers, a little more flexibility in administering the money that the church has already authorized for us to use in missions, so that if it's something a little closer to home, we can do that. All right? So those are the things that are coming next week, and it's our responsibility to remind you and keep you kind of up to date on that. So I want you to be aware, okay? If you have questions, please feel free to grab me afterwards. The primary reason, though, for which we've gathered is to worship the Lord together. And so let me ask you to stand together with me, please. Find the text from a couple of places in Psalm 29 on the front of your worship bulletin, and join me as we read these and hear God's call to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Would you bow together with me as we pray just before we worship the Lord in our singing. Father, we gather this morning in just coming together, we are saying that you are worthy of glory and honor, and we come together to ascribe to your name, to give to your name, to recognize the glory and the majesty that are yours. The psalmist declares that you are enthroned over the flood, and we remember in particular that the flood was due to sin, and that oftentimes in Scripture the evil one springs forth from the waves and the tumult of the oceans, that the waters overflowing are a picture of the consequences of sin and the brokenness of the world. And yet, O God, you are enthroned even above all of this. And your holiness rules and reigns. And your majesty is supreme. And your glory is recognized in all the earth. May we bow before you this day, God who is holy and majestic and glorious. And may we run from our sin and from the worship that we oftentimes ascribe to false gods, giving to you alone, the one true God, the worship that you alone deserve. May our singing and our praying and our gathering around the Word of God preached, our repentance and our giving of offerings, all be worshipful to you and toward you, directed to you, who alone deserves the devotion and the awe and the reverence of our hearts. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Please be seated. Out of the reality that those who are in Christ Jesus belong to Him forever, we remain in our relationship with Him on the same basis that we entered that relationship. Because we are sinners and we need a Savior. And because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so, as we walk with Christ, we do not pretend that we somehow no longer need Him and that we have no sin to repent of. And so we take time each week to be reminded of the provision of Christ. And hear this testimony from 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So Christ is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to obedience. And when we do not obey, we do not pretend as though it's no big deal or that He throws us away. We run to Him. Okay? So we want to do that together. And I will lead us. You run to Christ in repentance and faith. Father, thank You that we have the sure encouragement of Scripture that those who are in Christ can never be snatched out of Your hand. You do not redeem us and then leave us on our own to maintain our salvation. You don't throw us away when we are disobedient. But Jesus Christ is faithful. And when we confess our sins, you forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And so we come to you together and we repent. Father, we recognize that we are men and women who will tend to displace you from your throne and take our place, ruling over our own lives, making decisions based on our own desires, submitting to no authority but the authority of our own pleasure. And so we pray that you would forgive us where we have done that this week, this morning, this moment. We ask you to cleanse us of this unrighteousness, and we praise you and thank you that Jesus Christ is the faithful Redeemer. So that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us when we have looked in self-righteousness on those who are around us, thinking that if they were more like we are, they would be happier or better off. Forgetting that the only hope that we have is that we would be more like you. Forgetting that our tendency is to look for loopholes in your law so that we don't fall under condemnation. Forgetting that our righteousness is but filthy rags before you. And so we pray that you would forgive us and that you would cleanse us from our self-atoning attempts and our worthless self-righteousness. Give us the righteousness of Christ. Rescue us from pretending that we do not need you. We pray that you would forgive us for our hatred of other people when we have condemned them and criticized them and wished them ill in our hearts. And we ask that you rescue us. Return us, O God, to the wholeness that you created us for, that expresses itself in a love for neighbor, that recognizes that every person around us is of the same worth and value and dignity before you, that there is no difference between us. And so grant to us grace, rather than pretending that we are off the hook from loving some people because of the way they look or the language they speak or the way they behave or how they live. Oh God, call us to love our neighbors, even as we have loved ourselves, so that we might reflect faithfully the image of God, our Creator. And for these things we ask, confident that you hear our prayer and that because of the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that you forgive us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and rejoice in the mercy of God for sinners.
Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can find the reading on page 1003. I want to say a word or two about this passage before we read it. First thing that this passage, I think, impresses on us is that God has a pattern of growth that He calls us to. We all start off as baby Christians who need milk. But He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to go on to maturity in Christ. And part of that maturity is to understand and grapple with and grasp and begin to understand some of the more complex things that Scripture teaches. And so the author of Hebrews calls us to go on to those deeper things. The second thing I want to mention is that this passage, especially as we get into Hebrews 6, we'll read part of chapter 5 and part of 6. The first part of chapter 6 has been a source of difficulty and concern to many Christians over the centuries. It almost makes it sound like you could lose your salvation. And we know that's not possible. Scripture does not teach that. But on the surface, it sounds that way. And I want to just make a point about that. And that is that I think what the writer is telling us is that there is an experience, that a temporary experience that some people have at times that can look an awful lot like salvation. But it is temporary. It doesn't last. And salvation lasts. And I think we can see that if you look in verse 9 in particular. I think it gives us a way to understand what he said before. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so everything that he said before does not belong to salvation, a temporary experience that does not last, that does not go on to produce fruit for a lifetime, is not an experience that is a mark of true salvation. God continues to work in us, and He continues to produce fruit in us. And so we need not fear, as believers, falling away or losing our salvation, but we can trust that God will continue to work in us, continue to produce His fruit in our lives. So if you would, the reading begins in chapter 5, verse 11, but I want to go back just a couple of verses to give a smooth on-ramp to that passage. And in speaking of Christ, and it says in verse 9, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have over and over and over again demonstrated your goodness and your wisdom and your justice and your love. You've shown us this in Christ. You've shown us this by giving us a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that we can have one who stands between a sinful soul, our sinful selves, and a holy God. And yet, because of Christ and his work and his perfections, we can come to you. We can come boldly. We can stand in your presence. We need not fear. We will not be consumed. We will not be cast away. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in Christ to us. Our Father, your word tells us many, many things that are reflective of your character, of what pleases you and what displeases you. And these things also are for our good. Your law is our delight, Father. The way that you point us is your way, Father, and it is a good way. It is a way of blessing. It is a way of delight. And so, Father, give us ears to hear what your law teaches us. We read in your law that we are not to steal from others. And of course, Father, we ask that you would give us grace and help, that we would not literally take things that don't belong to us, things that belong to others. These are not ours. We have not been entrusted with them. They belong to others. They have been entrusted with them, and it is not our right to take them. And yet, Father, your commandment is exceedingly broad, and this commandment tells us more than simply not to take possessions from others. Father, we steal when we don't do the work that we ought to do for our employer, when we short our employer with our feeble effort. And so I ask, Father, that you would help us to be people who are faithful and diligent in our work, that we would give a full day's work for a full day's wage. Father, I ask that you would help us to respect the possessions of others, to take care of and be careful about others' possessions just as we do our own. Help us also to respect the time of others and not to take away and steal the time of others that belongs to them, that's precious to them, because time is also a precious commodity. And Father, help us not to withhold things that are good to others. And Father, what could be better than the gospel? So help us not to steal from others by withholding the precious news of the gospel of Christ. Help us to find opportunities and ways to share Christ with others. Our Father, we also want to pray for those who are doing that very thing in various places. We pray this morning for our friends Kevin and Eugenia Millard as they minister in Brazil. We ask, Father, that you would grant them grace and help and strength, wisdom and perseverance in all the opportunities that they have. Give them the grace of godly fellowship with those with whom they work, that they would all together love one another, serve one another, work together in Christian unity, and serve you and bring glory to you in their work. Father, we ask that through that your word would go forth in Brazil, and that you would have your way, and that Christ would be glorified and his people would be gathered in. Father, we also want to pray for Founders Ministries. We thank you for so many ways that this ministry propagates the truth, stands for right doctrine and right practice, and hearts that are aligned with your word, and churches that are healthy. And I ask, Father, that you would bless the publishing ministry, the blog that they regularly publish very helpful articles on, and the website. Father, we ask that all this would be used as a tool in your hand to build people up in the Lord. Father, we pray for churches everywhere that are gathering together this morning. We pray especially for Farmville Baptist Church right here in Auburn. We ask that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them grace to serve and love one another, and that they would unite their hearts and minds in testifying to the grace of the gospel in their worship. We ask your blessing on Pastor Tom McClendon as he brings the word of God to them, and that you would use that by your Spirit to mature your people, to give them solid food for the mature. Father, we pray for those in authority. And this morning especially, we pray for our governor, Kay Ivey. We ask, Father, that you would grant her wisdom, that you would surround her with godly and wise counselors, that she would be able to make good decisions and bring leadership to this state that blesses your creatures here in Alabama. And Father, we recognize that there are believers all over the world who are experiencing various forms of persecution, who do not have the freedom to gather so openly as we do. And we pray, Father, for those who have to meet in secret, those who must be careful when sharing the gospel or when giving a Bible to someone. Father, protect your people. Give wisdom to them. But also give courage that the word of God would go forth even in places where it is restricted in some way by the culture or by the government. And we ask, Father, that you would overcome those things and that you would break out with gospel freedom in those places. Father, we ask your blessing as we continue to think about our needs for a building. Give us wisdom in that. We ask, Father, that as we contemplate a change, some changes in our Constitution, that you would give us wisdom in that matter as well. And Father, now as we come to give of our tithes and offerings, we ask, Father, that you would be glorified in that, that we would be reminded again that everything that we have belongs to you, that we are merely appointed to be stewards of those things, and one of the highest forms of our stewardship is to recognize that it belongs to you and to do so in a tangible way right here as we gather and worship. We ask that you would use these things to your glory and the propagation of the gospel throughout the world. Father, we also ask your blessing as Pastor Paul comes and opens the Word of God to us. We need supernatural help to receive your word appropriately. We need your Holy Spirit to come to rivet our attention and to open our hearts to what your word says to us and to give us grace to change. Father, may these things happen in our lives and may we meet with you this morning. And I ask, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord, we ask that you would do a powerful work in their hearts and lives to draw them to our Savior, to help them to see the sweetness and glory and delight of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 33. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles that are in the chair rack in front of you, you'll find that on page 34. Sorry, page 74. Getting my reading mixed up. Page 74 in those Bibles, Exodus chapter 33. We're going to think through this a section at a time, and so it may be a little bit like running commentary. Hopefully it's more like running preaching on this text. But I would like to begin by reading in the first six verses of Exodus 33. And so if you have found that place, follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." This is God's word. And not an encouraging word, is it? At least on the face. That's why I've called the message today, Disaster Response. If you think about the historical narrative that we've been walking through together over these several weeks, the people of God have been rescued out of bondage in Egypt. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. God has given them His law. They have said that they will do all that the Lord has said to them. And so they are looking to respond to Him in obedience. And yet they have broken their covenant promise. And now God is telling them that as a result of their sin, they can go on to the land. They can have the provision of the land, the milk and honey that describes the fruitfulness of the land. They can have freedom from their enemies because He's going to drive out their enemies from before them, and yet He's not going with them. And so the very thing that they've been brought out of Egypt for is threatened. The very purposes for which they've been redeemed, that is to be brought into a close relationship with God, is threatened. The tabernacle that they have heard about that is to be built, the furniture for the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice, the mercy seat where atonement is to be made, the altar of incense where the prayers of the people are to be lifted to the Lord. None of that matters, because the purpose of those things was so that God might dwell in their midst, so that they might be made acceptable to Him, and so that He might set this presence up in the midst of their encampment, their people. In essence, the previous 31 chapters of Exodus is about to be undone. Now, if I said to you, if you could go to heaven where your enemies will be no more, where there will be provision for you, where you will enjoy the provision of that place, but God will not be there, what would you say? Some of you in your hearts would go, well, yeah. And if I could be free of all the difficulty of this life, the things that cause me hardship and heartache, the enemies that are around me, and even the sin that seems to come out of me, if I could have provision, if I could have the milk and honey, you know, the fullness of all the stuff, that's a great deal. But that betrays the thinking in our hearts that there is somehow a difference between what is good for us and the presence of God. We have to understand that there is no goodness in anything except that it proceeds from God. God is good. Things get their goodness from Him. So there is no place where you can go that would be enjoyable and would provide goodness for you if God is not there. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, though my enemies are attacking me and trying to eat my flesh, this one thing have I desired, and that is to be in the presence of the Lord, to dwell in His temple and to gaze on His beauty. That's why the psalmist says again in chapter 73, I perceived for a little while that all these wicked people around me were enjoying the goodness of life. They had an ease of life. They died without difficulty. I've been striving for righteousness and my life's been nothing but hard. It's not worth the effort. And his entire perspective was changed when he understood that those people were enjoying some temporary things that God made good for them in this life, but that their eternity was to be separated from Him, which is to have no goodness at all. So he ends the chapter saying, the nearness of God is my good. Now friends, can you say that? Is that the lens through which you're looking at life? So that you're not saying Christianity is about having stuff and health and possessions. No, Christianity is about the nearness of God at its root. It is about God having come near to me and me finding my goodness in Him that transcends the circumstances and the things that are going on around me. When we are ready to live life apart from God, separated from Him, we're perched on the edge of a disaster. You know those scenes in the movie where the school bus full of children is hit by a careening car on a bridge and it runs through the rail, and now the bus is doing like this teeter-totter action on the side of the bridge. And if anybody moves forward, the bus is going to fall off into the deep ravine. That's the kind of place where Israel is. They're perched on the edge of a disaster. And what we learn from this text is how to respond to such a spiritual disaster as coming up to the edge of thinking, I could have some kind of goodness apart from God. They're perched on the edge of a life that has sinned and rebelled against God and indulged in idolatry, believing that through that disobedience was their goodness. And now they find themselves on the edge of the bridge. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been teetering on that edge and thinking, this life of holiness is just not worth it? I can find goodness on the other side of disobedience. And if you find yourself perched there or ever have, what do you need to do? This is what your response needs to look like. You need to turn around and run from your idolatry. You need to rejoice in the worthiness of the only mediator who brings you into the presence of God. And then, until He brings you home, until He secures you as His in eternity forever, you need to look to Christ with hope. So you need to run from your idolatry, rejoice in Christ, and look to Him with hope. Those are the three things that we learn out of this text. And I'd like for you to consider them together with me now like that. Run from the insanity of idolatry. Remember the process that they've been to. And we've just read about where they are as a result of that process. They mistrusted God. They mistrusted Moses. They thought that they wanted God in their presence, in their midst to guide them. They said, "Up, Aaron, make us gods who will lead us out of this wilderness." And so it's not that they don't want God's presence and leadership. It's that they want God on their terms. They want God on their timing. They want God they can manage and manipulate. And so they think, we'll go to God on our terms and we'll gain goodness from Him. And the irony of it is that in their sinful attempt to get close to God, now they are separated from God and could not be farther away. In their attempt to draw God near to them on their terms, they have separated themselves from God. That's the insanity of idolatry. That's the lie that was told in the garden. God's holding back from you. God's keeping you down. God's ruining your complete fullness and joy. And so disobey God and get what He's withholding from you. And the lie hasn't changed, friends. Satan's not that creative. He's still selling you the same bill of goods that he sold in the garden to Adam and Eve. That somehow on the other side of this disobedience and rebellion and idolatry, you'll find fulfillment and satisfaction. And so you and I need to learn to run from idolatry. Now, what does that look like? Look at verses 3 and 4, and we'll see what that looks like. God calls them a stiff-necked people, and that tells them that He's not going with them. In verse 4, He says, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." Now, let's think about those two things for just a second. First of all, they had an attitude of repentance. They mourned. They wept. They were sorrowful. They recognized that the place they had come to was a disaster, that it was not a healthy place to be. They didn't respond even like Aaron did a little bit earlier when Moses came down and he said, "What have you done to bring this great sin on these people?" And Aaron said, "Don't be so angry. It's not that big a deal." This is not the response to have when you're in the face of a disaster. "Your bus is about to go over into the river. It's not a big deal." No, it gets your attention. You recognize the seriousness of the situation, and the disaster you've brought upon yourself results in sorrow. Not just that you've got caught, but sorrow for the evil you've brought on yourself. Sorrow for the disaster that is about to fall. Sorrow for the things that you've done to God in breaking His law, in looking to Him as one who is not worthy of your worship. The confession describes repentance this way: it's a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow. And so I would encourage you to begin to look at the disaster that sin brings to your life and a way to run away from it. The first step is to cry out to God, "Grant to me real repentance. Grant to me godly sorrow for this. Help me to see how this has offended you and your holiness. Help me to see the ruin that it brings to my life and to others." Rather than treating my sin as it's no big deal. It's a mistake. It's a misappropriation. It's an inappropriate action. It's a stumble. No, it's an offense. It's an evil. And we need to be sorrowful for it. The confession goes on to say, not only is it with godly sorrow, but hatred of it and self-loathing. So I would say that not only is there a sorrow, an attitude of sorrow about sin, but there's also an action that's involved with this turning. And it's described here as they refusing to put on their ornaments. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments." What's going on with this? That language doesn't make sense to us, does it? There's another situation in Genesis chapter 35 when Jacob leads his family to repent of sin. And a part of that involves them taking off the rings that were in their ears. Evidently, that in their understanding, there was an association with this jewelry that was being worn and the idolatry. In the sense of the people here, there is definitely a connection between their jewelry and the calf, isn't there? Because previously they had taken off their jewelry and their earrings and things to give to Aaron to make the calf. And so because of that connection and the way there was this physical connection between their sin, they were putting that away from them. In other words, they were giving no occasion for the flesh. They were putting away or putting off the thing that was connected to the sin and turning away from it and walking away in the other direction. And it says they didn't wear those ornaments from Horeb onward. So there was an ongoing disconnection or dissociation from that. Now, I'm not saying that if you wear jewelry, you're an idolater. Okay? There's not a one-to-one connection. But I am saying that when we want to repent of sin, there's got to be a turning away from that and an action that expresses not just a sorrow of our hearts and an attitude, but an action that reflects, I am walking away from that. And so whatever that sin is that leads you to this disaster, then that's the thing you need to walk away from and be done with it. Right? And that's the grace that God supplies for us in biblical repentance. So this is no temporary activity. They're not just acting nice until God gets over being angry. They changed their ways, at least temporarily. Again, there's a difference between externally repenting and our godliness in Christ. We can talk about that tonight, okay? So we'll come back together let's press along. Because the second thing that I think we learn from this text is not only that we run from the insanity of idolatry, but we rejoice in Jesus, the worthy mediator. Now look on to verse 7 and following and hear God's word. As I read, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud that would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So, God's word is telling us that there's a little bit of tension here. If you had never read this narrative before, if you did not know the history of how God deals with his people, you would be wondering, what's going to come next? Because the people have sinned, for sure, but they've also repented. And God has told them, go into the land, I'm not going with you. What's going to happen next? And what's happening is that while God has told them, I will not be in your midst. If I get in the midst of you, I'm going to consume you. My glory will consume you, and because you're sinners. But there's still one man who can go into God's presence. There's still one man who can speak with God on their behalf and who can hear from God for them. And so they look expectantly. Moses sets up this tent. It's not the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be set up in the midst of the camp. Moses sets up a tent far away because the camp is unfit for God's presence. So Moses sets this tent up, and the people watch him go out there. And as they see this glory cloud descend at the entrance of the tent, they have confidence that there is still hope, because God is still communicating, that God is still meeting with Moses, and that as their representative, Moses can still go into God's presence and communicate and not be killed. And friends, we have a better mediator than Moses. And so when you're caught in this disaster, not only do you need to run from your sin, but you need to rejoice in Christ. Another way to say this might be, for every look that you take at your sin, take 1,000 looks at Christ and rejoice in His goodness and His provision, because we have a mediator. And this is cause for our comfort and our rejoicing, that we need only one sinless person to take our place. The entire assembly of Israel needed one man to go into the tent and represent them. And Christ Jesus, the God-man, has done this on our behalf. And so much better is He than Moses, that He enters not into a tent made with hands, but He goes into the very heavenly places, into the presence of God on our behalf, and He represents us, and He ever lives to intercede for us. I think tonight we'll think more particularly about what that means, that Christ is interceding for us. But right now what we want to think about is that we can rejoice in the perfect sinlessness and holiness of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 tells us that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Remember, Moses later is denied entrance into the land of promise because of his sin, because of his disobedience to God. One event in Moses' life, and he doesn't go in. The Lord Jesus Christ has no events of disobedience. He has every event of obedience. Every aspect of holiness belongs to Christ. Every part, positively, He obeys. Every part of the law, negatively, He avoids. He does not disobey God in any sense. He obeys Him in every sense, and so negatively and positively, He is the perfect high priest. Jesus' life was without spot or blemish. And because of that, He can pay the penalty for our sin. And He does not remain in the grave just because God is powerful and can raise dead people. Jesus doesn't remain in the grave because He is sinless. Make the distinction. Jesus dies because of your sin and mine. He does not remain in the grave because He is sinless. And there is no stain, no hint, no touch, no even flavor of sin about Him, so that the grave cannot hold Him. But when He has stood in your place and paid the penalty for your sin, now He lives again, our ever-present King. And so we need to rejoice in the holiness and the perfections of Christ, not only because He pays for our sin, but because it is also the promise of our sinlessness. One day, we rejoice in His sinlessness because we are being molded into His image, and we will even be made like Him one day. We will be perfected. We will be the bride of Christ, perfect and spotless and without blemish. And so in the frustrations of the disaster that we face now because of our sin, we hope and rejoice in the person of Christ, who will make us sinless one day. We also rejoice in that Christ has God's favor. Notice down in verses 12 through 17, there are a couple of times at least that Moses says, "If I have found favor in your sight." I'm reading in verse 12. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" When he says, "I know you by name," it doesn't just mean he knows your name. It means that he is in relationship with Moses. And then he tells Moses that he has God's favor. He says it again in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses has gone into the tent, into God's presence, and he's been making requests on behalf of the people of Israel. Go with us. Stay with us. Remain in our midst. And God then says, "I will do what you have requested because I've found favor with you. You are in favor with me." How much more, if Moses finds favor with God, how much more then does our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, own God's favor? Remember when Jesus was baptized in obedience to God's command, and the voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Remember again the day on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus there and Elijah and Moses, and they're on this mountain. Sound familiar? Mountain. And God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He has my favor." So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes before the Father to request of him his blessings and goodness on our behalf, what do you suppose is his answer? "Yes, I will do this because you have my favor. I am pleased with you. And these things which are asked for them by you, I give to them because I find favor with you." So we rejoice in the way that Jesus pleases the Father, in the way that God has given to him all these blessings that are ours in the heavenly places. And we rejoice that he has God's favor. But not only that, we rejoice in that Christ possesses and reveals God's glory. Look at verses 18 to 23. Moses makes yet another request. "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses longs to see God's glory. He wants to know him more. He wants to have an increased or a deeper understanding of the weightiness of the beauty and the majesty of God. He wants to know this God who he so desperately needs to be with him in this journey, in this going forth towards the land of promise. And so God is willing to give him a glimpse. And we all understand what's going on here, that God says, "You can't see me. You can't be in the full unveiled glory of God and live. No man can do that." And so he hides Moses in a place and he covers him with his hand. And in mercy, he gives Moses a glimpse, the afterglow, if you will, the trail of the comet, the contrail in the sky of the airplane, you know, the results, the offsprings, the drippings from the table, the crumbs of the glory of God Moses sees. And God allows him to participate in that. And later, Moses bears this presence of glory on his face, and the people can't bear it. They ask him to wear a veil because it's too great for them. We have a better mediator. Amen. Jesus, the Son of God, has not only seen God's glory, but he reveals it. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And more than that, At the end of Christ's work, we would see His glory. We can be certain that we will see this glory that is Christ's because He has asked for it in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory. Friends, let your heart camp on that for a minute. The glory that Moses so longed to see, and God said, nope, you can't bear it, belongs to Christ. And at the end of our journey, He is going to let us see it. We're going to gaze on Him as He is. Having been perfected and brought to the end of the journey, because we are in Christ and in us, He will have brought us to the place that we can stand in His presence and not be consumed. Jesus, the glorious Messiah, the child of promise, the fulfillment of the redemptive promises of God, the great I Am, the first and the last, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth for us, providing for us the opportunity, the privilege, the glory of seeing the glory of God. And so we rejoice not only in Christ, whose mediation brings us into God's presence, but makes us able to see and know God in His glorious majesty. And we'll be like Him and see Him as He is. So as you're thinking about moving away from the disaster, run from your idolatry, and cultivate the habit, the heart that rejoices in the beauty of who Christ is and what He's done. Now, what does that look like? How do we flesh that out? Well, this is what I would suggest. Look to Christ in hope until we're with Him forever. Look at Exodus 33, verse 8. Whenever Moses went out into the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Now, I don't try to picture this, okay? 1 million people, 600,000 men, all camped out in this large square shape. And all, they're just looking. They're looking and gazing and hoping, in a sense, in Moses. And so we're to look to Christ, the perfect mediator, in hope. So when we sing that song, it's on the back of your notes if you want to look at it later and maybe sing it this afternoon. Or we think of Jesus the Messiah, whose name is above all names, the blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus the Messiah and the Lord of all. All our hope is in You. All our hope is in You. All our hope is in Christ. And the way we do that is to look like these people looked to Moses. It happens again in verse 10. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So they're seeing the connection, if you will, the relationship between their mediator and God, and they're worshiping. So now, what's that supposed to look like in our lives? I would suggest three things. Open your Bible. When you open your Bible, you hear God speak to you as a friend speaks with a friend. He tells you the truth about yourself. He tells you the truth about Himself. He tells you the truth about the world in which you live. He tells you the truth about personal holiness and the church and about work and family. He tells you the truth about walking with Him in all the circumstances of life. And so the sufficiency of God's Word is for us, and it's there as a friend speaking to a friend. Now, some of you are saying right now in your heart, well, you know, I've read the Bible, and honestly, I just didn't really get it. It didn't make sense to me, and so I don't want to read the Bible. I'm not interested in reading the Bible. Well, let me ask you for a minute to think with me. If I told you that there were 100 pounds of gold buried someplace in your yard, what would you do? 100 pounds of gold, find it. Right. Thanks, Stephen. 100 pounds of gold is worth about $2.2 million, by the way, in today's prices. So if I told you that, and then I say that maybe sometime later this week I came by your house because, you know, a finder's fee, something, And I say, hey, did you find it? And you're like on the couch watching TV, Netflix, binge watching a legal drama. Or maybe you're doing something really worthy, like studying for exams. And I would say, did you find it? And you said to me, I went out, I looked, but I didn't see it. So I came back in. How dumb is that? Didn't pick up a shovel. Didn't systematically set out a grid so you could search carefully. Didn't poke around with a stick. Didn't ask somebody to come and help. I'm a little discouraged. Don't know where to find $2.2 million worth of gold in my backyard. Could you come and help me? Nothing? Friends, we have the opportunity to open the Word of God and hear God speak as a friend to a friend. And you won't dig. You won't systematically try to work through. You won't even ask for help. Shame. You want to put flesh on looking to Christ? Open the Word and know who He is. Open the Word and have the blessings of God poured out on you. Open the Word and have your sin exposed. And open your Word and see the glories and the beauties of forgiveness and mercy that are bound up in Christ. Secondly, I would encourage you to open your mouth in prayer. Do we understand the glory of living on this side of the cross? God does not dwell in a tent at Toomer's Corner in the center of town. Everybody has to gather around it, watch someone go in, look for the glory cloud. He doesn't reside in a temple. He has come near to us. He has made you, if you are in Christ, God has made you the tabernacle, the dwelling place. And He dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so you commune with God by faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. Anytime you want, anywhere you are, with absolute, undivided, divine attention. And you speak to Him as a friend does with a friend. And you pour out your heart and you confess your sins and you cry out to Him about your concerns and you tell Him about your unfair job situations and circumstances and you pour out your grievances to Him and you string forth your praise and your worship. And your love, and you look to Him in prayer, and you hope in Him until He comes. And thirdly, we open your Bible, you speak to God, and you fight against sin and strive for holiness and encourage others to do the same. Fight against sin and strive for holiness. This reflects the hope that we are forgiven and that one day we will be done with this battle. It reflects the hope that Christ is real and that the gospel is real and that the Spirit is real and that the Word of God is effective and that it can mold us into the image of Christ. And so we look to Him with hope that He can indeed move me away from my sin, that He can give me a different lens through which to look at all of life that will shape my choices and decisions. Now some of you may be saying, you know what, I've heard this before. Couldn't you give me something a little more clever? There is nothing else. I have no other hope to give you than Christ. I have no other hope to give you than the gospel. I have no other way for you to know God than His Word. I have no other way for you to speak to God but through prayer. And so I have nothing clever to offer to you. I have nothing new to say except all you have is Christ. And Christ is enough. So run from the insanity of idolatry. Run! Run, flee. Hate it. Despise it. See it for the lie it is. Run. Rejoice in Christ, the worthy mediator. And look to Christ. Flesh it out. Open the Word. Open your mouth. Strive for holiness. Let's pray. Merciful, gracious God, abounding in love, steadfast and faithful, pour into our hearts by your Spirit what we need today. Oh, grant to us to see through the lie. There are some here today who are perched on the edge, as it were, literally, of life and death, of heaven and hell. And if they do not run and flee from their idolatry in repentance and faith, they will be separated from you for all eternity. And right now, where they are, as they are, O God, would you grant to them saving faith? Would you grant to them repentance? That they might flee from their sin. And O Father, for those who belong to Christ, would you grant us mercy and grace to continue to run from our idolatry and to rejoice in the beauty of Christ. Give us a heart that longs to see and be amazed at the beauty of Christ. And then grant us grace and mercy and energy to flesh this out, to look to Christ by opening your Word, by looking to you in prayer, opening our mouths, and by putting off sin and putting on righteousness. We ask for all of this to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me, would you please? Let's sing. Hear this word of blessing from the Lord for you now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you as you go and fellowship with one another. I will see you at 11:15 so we continue our Bible study thinking about stewardship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.